I'll be reading and preaching this morning from John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Give your full attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Your word, O God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Break us down with your word, so that by abandoning ourselves, we might find Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's May 22nd, and we're all still here. If you have been watching the news, reading the newspaper, listening to Christian or secular radio, reading blogs, or basically walking this planet the last several weeks, you no doubt know about the now proven false prediction of Harold Camping that the world was coming to an end yesterday. May 22nd is here. And the world has not come to an end. And I woke up this morning thinking about those who followed Harold Camping and his teachings, wondering how they felt, what it would be like to be sure that the rapture was taking place on the 21st and then waking up in your own bed, in your own house, the day after you were supposed to have been long gone. And I admit I feel a measure of compassion for them. I feel much less for Camping himself, but for those who followed him, I wondered what that would feel like to be so confused, so disheartened, to have the wind taken out of your sails on a matter of such great importance. My compassion for them is somewhat tempered by the fact that it seems easy to me to avoid falling into a trap like this. It seems easy to me to avoid false teaching. It's as simple as testing that teaching by the Scriptures. After all, the Scriptures tell us what we can and cannot know. The Bible is not wrong, the Bible does not deceive, and the Bible brings clarity rather than confusion. If we would but study and cherish the Bible, we could avoid all kinds of theological error. And the brokenheartedness and the confusion and the fear and the doubt that come from those errors. Think about the way the disciples felt in the passage we read this morning. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the experience of the disciples. And I'm going to draw some parallels from how the disciples felt, what they experienced, to things that we experience and feel today. But allow me to begin with one warning to you, and that is that as we do this, as we draw a correspondence between this event in the gospel and our spiritual experience today, we will not do as some and allegorize these events and say, well, this entire story written by John is merely a parable intended to show a spiritual truth. Now, what we read in the 6th chapter of John this morning is real history, about real people who experienced real events, including at least one real supernatural miracle by God Himself. And yet from that event, almost as a living parable, we're able to draw for ourselves some real spiritual application and help. Think about those disciples. Think about what they had just seen. They're in the early stages of the ministry of Jesus, and yet already they have seen multiple miracles performed by the Lord. They have seen healings of the lame and the sick. They have seen transformation of water into wine. And they have just seen the multiplication of fish and loaves for the provision of people for food. But they've also seen something rather peculiar. They have seen Jesus in the midst of performing this miracle, in the midst of Jesus exciting of the crowd, walking away from them. See, Jesus had perceived, this is where we left the text last week, that the crowd was ready to make him king by force. The crowd had determined that this was the Messiah they'd been waiting for. Not the Messiah for the forgiveness of sins and the freedom from that slavery. The Messiah for the overthrowing of the Roman captivity of the Jews. The Messiah who would bring about political and economic freedom for the nation of Israel. And the disciples, we know from reading the other Gospels and the other parts of this Gospel, had a bit of that thinking in their own minds, that Jesus had come to bring this sort of national and political identity to Israel. And so you wonder what they were feeling as they went through these events. They had seen these miracles, they had seen these great things Jesus had done, and now Jesus flees from coronation. It's the second time Jesus has done this. This is the second time someone has offered Jesus the kingdoms of this earth, and he has rejected their coronation. I would say this about the disciples. They don't know much at this point. They have a lot to learn. But what they do know is that Jesus is worth following because he is who he says he is. They know that much about the Lord Jesus. They know by this point that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with the Father. Jesus has said it himself, and Jesus has performed the miracles to validate what he says. And so there's a lot of their theology that's unclear. They certainly don't know what to expect for the future, but they know Jesus is who he says he is. Of course, we know that even from a cursory reading of the Bible, do we not? If we look to the Scriptures with the eyes of faith, do we have any less evidence than they had? Are not the Scriptures clear that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of the living God? We like to think that we would be more sure about these things if we'd seen them with our own eyes. But as I've said from this pulpit before, Peter tells us just the opposite, doesn't he? In 2 Peter 1, Peter, who had seen these things with his own eyes, says of us that we have a more sure witness, the prophetic word. He says there's no greater witness than that, and you will do well to pay attention to it. Well enough, I would add, to avoid false teaching, if we pay attention to it. And so we have the same kind of certainty that the disciples had. Jesus is who he says he is. But put yourself in their shoes. They've seen these things that they don't fully understand. They know Jesus has a plan that they've not yet fully been given. They don't know where this ministry is headed. They don't know how his kingship will be inaugurated. They've seen the feeding of the crowd. They've seen the miracle performed, and at the moment when they probably believe he will be crowned king, he walks away. It's not what they expected. And so they too, no doubt, are confused. They have questions. They have anxieties. They have uncertainties. They need to know some things. And as they turn to Jesus to get their answers, he's gone. He's gone. That doesn't say it in the Gospel of John, but if you read this account of the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that Jesus went off to the high hills by himself to pray. That was a good thing for Jesus to do. He had been tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and he knew that it was only God's word that would sustain him through that temptation. And now he's been tempted by the crowds, by their encouragement of him to fit their agenda and to be their kind of Messiah. And so Jesus retreats into the presence of his Father. It's the pattern for how we should avoid temptation. How we should respond to temptation is to go and to meet with the Father. But the disciples needed answers, and Jesus was gone. Haven't we experienced things like this before? Now, no doubt Christ has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. No doubt He has promised that His Spirit will not depart from us. And yet, don't you have some experience of what the disciples felt here? It was the Christian mystic St. John of the Cross who first penned the phrase, "dark nights of the soul." But he was not the first to experience that event. He was merely putting a description on something that had been present in the life of believers throughout the ages. Something that the Psalms speak clearly about. This is one of the most wonderful aspects of the Psalms in the Christian life, is that they contain the entire spectrum of human emotions. The Psalms don't pretend that Christians are happy all the time. Yes, the Psalms are filled with rejoicing. You look at the end of the Psalms, it's what's often referred to as a fireworks of praise, as the psalmist can no longer contain his joy in praising the Lord. But we also have Psalms from the pen of David and others, like Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" There's no joy in that expression. Those who would suggest today that it is wrong or sinful for Christians to express their feelings in this way are not familiar with the Psalms. It is perfectly legitimate, though God has never left us, to recognize that we sometimes experience a feeling of the lack of the presence of God. A feeling that at times can be so overwhelming, it leads us to anger. Psalm 44, verse 18. "Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not departed from your way. Yet you have broken us. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, God would discover this, for He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are being slaughtered all the day long. For your sake, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O God?" Awake. Do not reject us forever. Do not hide your face. Within the range of Christian emotions, there is a legitimate place for the experience of the absence of the felt presence of Christ. That's what the disciples are going through here. They have doubts, they have insecurities, they're confused, they have questions, and they look to Christ for answers, and He's gone. You know something about that. And doesn't it just seem that in those moments when Christ feels far from us, that's when the world itself becomes the most ominous? That's when the world becomes the most frightening? It's what happened to the disciples. We see in verse 17 that they, in the midst of this time without Jesus, find themselves alone in a boat on a troubled sea. You know, one Christian scholar reminds us that in ancient Jewish writings, the sea often carries with it negative connotations. It's especially true in Hebrew poetry, that the sea represents that which is ominous and chaotic and destructive. Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. The raging waters would have covered us." About a year and a half ago, Nathan was about one. We took him to the beach for the first time after he had learned to walk. Like any father of a son, you want him to be brave, you want him to be courageous, and so we tried to coax him to head toward the ocean. And Dad tried and Mom tried, Grandma and Grandpa tried, much to no avail. Anytime he approached a wave, he would totally flip out. He was terrified of the things. Several months ago, we had the chance to take him back, and now, a year older, he's got a little bit of courage about him. In fact, Daphne and I quickly found it was too much courage. He would run head first at the waves without the slightest bit of fear. And so we'd have to watch him all the times, and I would try to teach him, "Son, you have to be careful with the ocean. The sea doesn't care whether you live or die. The sea has no compassion. It has no mercy. It is relentless in the exercise of its power. And it can be destructive. And we must be careful." That's how the Bible often presents the sea. You've got to watch out for it. It can be destructive. It is ominous and often terrifying. And in our story this morning, the sea is living up to its reputation. The disciples are rowing in their boat. They're headed to Capernaum. And suddenly a storm is upon them. The wind and the waves become more than they can bear. And you need to remember that the Jews were not exactly seafaring people. They were not an ocean-bound people. They had small seas around them that they would use for fishing. They were not familiar with the oceans. And even the fishermen would not venture too far out. And if they saw a storm coming, would stay close to the shore. You've got a rowboat filled with a handful of fishermen and landlubbers, and the storm comes along beside them. The geography of the Sea of Galilee made it particularly prone to these bad pop-up storms. If you ever see the topography of the sea, it basically sits in a wind tunnel. And so from one side you'll have a low pressure system and the other a high pressure system, and they'll collide and produce a storm out of what seems like nothing. As I thought about that this week, I thought how sometimes our lives seem like wind tunnels, don't they? It just seems like something about our lives and the way that they're orchestrated or the way that they're organized lends themselves to these pop-up storms. You can almost be certain that when you least expect it, it's time to expect a storm in your life. And so they're rowing in the sea, and the storm comes upon them. And the text tells us that things aren't going very well here. That they're rowing and fighting the wind and the waves. They're trying everything they can do. They're using up all of their own strength, and yet they're making no real progress. You been there before? You been there before where you tried everything that you had within you, every ounce of strength, every dollar at your disposal, every resource or contact you could reach out to? You bring everything you've got to bear on this situation, and you just can't make any progress. No matter what you try, it seems your efforts are futile. So it is with the disciples. In a boat, in a storm, in a bit of a precarious situation. Fearful, intimidated, perhaps even hopeless. And into this context, Jesus appears again. We should be used to this by now in the Gospel of John, that Jesus comes to people in bad physical situations. He came to a woman at the well who was lonely and outcast and tired, who had to come by herself in the heat of the day to gather water to return to a community which had ostracized her. He comes to a lame man at the pool who had long since given up hope that he would ever be healed. He comes to a hungry crowd who, despite their great numbers, had no provision. Jesus comes to them. He presents himself to them when they are in an obvious position of need. And I would suggest to you from the Scriptures that this is often the way God works. That often God works through physical needs that He gives to people, that by recognizing their minor need and their inability to overcome their minor need, they might be made aware of their great need and their total dependence upon Him. That's what Jesus has been trying to do through his interactions throughout the Gospel of John. It's to get people to see their utter dependence upon him, to see their total need for him. And he does this by addressing their temporal need. And he shows them how great their real need is. This is the theological principle behind this, is why Jesus will later say it's so difficult for the rich to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' point is not that there's something wrong with wealth. Jesus' point is that it is very difficult when you can provide everything you need for yourself materially for you to feel the dependence you have upon him. If you can buy security because your savings account is full, and if you can buy health and longevity because you can afford treatment and doctors, and if you can buy happiness because you can fill your world with possessions, it's so easy for the rich man to say to himself, I have no needs. And quite often it is not until God takes everything away. He gives us needs that we can't meet ourselves before we finally see our dependence upon him. I won't go into much detail on it this morning, but I would suggest to you for further thought that this point does have serious implications for the way we do evangelism. Jesus used people's needs, and he used his ability to meet those felt and temporal needs, not so that he could then remain silent, but nor did he ignore those needs. He met them head on and showed them in the meeting of those needs how it represented someone's dependence upon him. I would say, however, that you generally see this in the Gospels in the case of Jesus' initial meeting with people. The first time they need to come to know him, he meets their felt need so that they can see their dependence upon him. But I wonder, we who are supposed to be mature in the faith, how often do we make Christ treat us this way? Oh yes, when I was in a time of need, I saw Christ and I was committed to him and I knew that I was dependent upon him. But then life got better and I forgot my need. And so we make him strip it all away from us again, as if we're starting from scratch. It does happen in the Christian life, but it should not be this way. The disciples, knowing that they're doing the work of God, obeying the ministry of Christ, should not be in fear in this boat, and yet they are. They are frightened. In fact, even when Christ reveals himself, when they can see him walking on the water, a truly miraculous work of God, they are terrified at what they see. And Christ comes to them in their fear, in their doubt, and their anxiety, and he speaks remarkable words of peace. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. One scholar says Jesus calms their fears merely by identifying himself. That's all he has to do to take their fear away, is to identify himself. It is I. Don't be afraid. He tells them who he is. It's Jesus. You know me. It is the Lord. Let your fear go away. And what's interesting about this text, and there's some debate about whether it is intentional or an ancillary detail, but the way that Jesus says who he is. Now, he uses a Greek phrase here that is very common in Greek speech, and the phrase is correctly translated, it is I. And there would be nothing unusual at all about Jesus responding to their fear in that way. It's me. It's Jesus. It just so happens to be, perhaps, that the Greek phrase, which conveys the idea, it is I, is about to become the most important phrase in this entire gospel. It's the Greek phrase, ego, ami, I am. Jesus will say in just a moment, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. And in this moment, He simply says to them, I am. Now, no doubt, intentional or not, their minds must hearken back to the answer that God once gave to Moses when he asked, what shall I say to the people when they ask me who? Tell them, I am. And Jesus says, looking at his disciples in the boat, I am. I am God. I am the Father. I am, in a way that matters most in this context, the only one who is Lord over the seas. That power God had declared for Himself in Job chapter 38. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? David had declared it in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. And so, intentional or not, Jesus has declared to His disciples, I am the Lord of the sea. This storm that you're facing, these waves that you fear, be not afraid, for I am Lord over all of this. What about the storms in the sea in your own life? Could He say such a thing over those? Verse 21, I laugh every time I read it. I think it has to be the biggest understatement in all of the Scriptures. The disciples are in the boat. They're by themselves. They're in a storm. Their rowing is getting them nowhere. They are likely convinced they are going to die. And Jesus comes to them and says, it is I. Don't be afraid. And verse 21 says, then they were glad to take Him into the boat. They were glad. You bet they were glad. I think that phrase has to be used because they were speechless. You know that feeling when you're terrified at the possibility of what will come? And then it becomes clear to you that the storm has passed. You're free from that fear and that worry. Do you know that feeling? It's what they had here, no doubt. The peace of God makes them glad. The peace of God brings joy to them. Think about the reactions people could have when they're going through these kinds of storms. And Jesus comes along and says, it is I. Think about the reaction of a person you know facing trial or difficulties in their lives, and you say to them, the Lord is with you. There are various potential reactions to that, aren't there? One of them is indifference. You imagine someone sitting in this boat. We don't know it, but perhaps Judas felt this way. Jesus comes up in the midst of this storm and he says, fear not, it is I. And the skeptic says in his own mind, yeah, so? What are you going to do? Calm the storm? And he does. He does. And those who believe the voice of God when He speaks respond with joy because the voice of God itself brings peace into their lives. The voice of God brings peace into their lives. We know that phrase. We've made it almost a Christian platitude. The peace that passes understanding. Do you know what you're saying when you speak about that kind of peace? You're saying that I am in a boat in the middle of the lake and the storm is raging around me and everything I do is useless and there's absolutely nothing I can do to get myself out of this storm. But because Christ has said, it is I am at peace. And the skeptic next to you says, that doesn't make a lick of sense. Because you're still in a boat in a storm. And you say, yes, but the Lord God is with me. Jesus gets them where they're going. That's how our text ends. And we don't know with the way that it's written if there's a second miracle here and that the moment He entered the boat was where it needed to be. Or if it's that the first miracle was the calming of the sea and the storm, and thus they were able to get where they were headed. We don't know which it is, but we know that they received the peace of God, and through that, they found themselves where they were supposed to be. You know, when God delivers us, when we get that sense, when we receive the assurance of God being with us in a trial, it doesn't mean that the storm is immediately over, does it? It doesn't mean that the waves stop crashing up against the ships of our lives. But it means that we are reminded through His promises that He who gives us this trial gives us the strength to do all things. And that peace abides with all who believe the Word of God. How do people fall for false teaching like that of Harold Camping? Didn't they watch the news this week? Couldn't they see how foolish they looked? The whole world was mocking them. You believe this silliness? How do they fall for such things? Well, as I began the sermon, it's because they don't know or they don't trust the Word. But I would suggest for just a moment, my dear brothers and sisters, that we ought to be very, very careful about throwing stones on this one. You see, in light of the clear Word of God that I've preached this morning, one would expect that a Christian would know that the God who is Lord over all of His creation, and the God who promises to never leave nor forsake His children, one would expect that Christians who know such things to be true would live their entire lives without fear, worry, doubt, or anxiety. After all, if you know the Word of God, if you trust the Word of God, how could you ever be afraid? How could you have a moment of anxiety? How could you live with anything other than absolute confidence in the Lord your God? Christians, I tell you that when we worry, when we live in doubt and anxiety and fear, we are no less foolish than the people who have fallen for any other false teaching in the history of the world. The Bible is clear on this matter. It is I. Do not be afraid. How do they fall for such false teaching? We ought to ask ourselves, because we do it as well. We do it every time we doubt the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Let us not doubt. Let us not fear. Let us not worry. But only follow. Follow He who is Lord over the storms and Lord over the seas, whether they be literal, historical, or whether they be the trials and the adversity that we face in our own lives. Let us not fear. But follow Christ Jesus.